Would you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as we set our minds on the topic of preaching with order. I'm going to jump around to a couple different parts of this text. Of course, you know the context of 1 Corinthians 14. Paul is dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And in 14, specifically dealing with this sort of exalted status of tongues over prophecy, prophecy being plain speech in the language that they would be speaking in, that everyone would know, and tongues being speaking in a known language that they would not know. And his whole point here is basically, hey, listen, tongues is for evangelism. It's for outsiders. So prophecy should be for insiders. But in so doing, he gives us a couple of helpful principles of how we think about order in teaching or preaching. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp don't give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I don't know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Jump down to verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Jump down to verse 39. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Order matters. Alexander Pope wrote in his essay on man, order is heaven's first law. Order is fundamental to existence because it is reflective of the character of God. Notice in this text it says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And in the context here, he's talking about a church service where people are talking over each other in a mass of noise. And he says, no, separate it out one by one so that everyone can understand. And then he says, the reason is because that's how God works. God isn't a God of confusion, of mass chaos, but God is a God of peace, of order between himself and his creation, and order even in the Trinity. It is because God is a God of order that our thoughts have order to them. The reason that we can think and have categories in our mind is because God is a God of order. R.L. Dabney, who wrote the book Evangelical Eloquence, basically an old book on preaching, he wrote this. Accordingly, we find, I don't have it yet. I'll wait on it. Accordingly, he says, we find that it is a spontaneous demand of the human mind that there shall be order in what it views. Disarray is displeasing to it. He's just noting that when you hear a garbled, jumbled, disorganized mess, and some of you, that if you got little kids at home, that's just your house, it's displeasing to us. There's something in our souls that craves order because it helps us make sense. It helps us understand what's going on. That's not to say that order in every circumstance is a necessity or requirement in all things, but it certainly is pleasing to the mind, pleasing to our senses. And there's a reason for it. It's not just because God himself is a God of order, but he's made us and worked in such a way that is orderly. You see this even in Genesis chapter 1. Those of you who are in the Genesis class with me, you've heard this before. God made the world disorganized at the beginning. He made it tohu wabohu, formless and void. Made it in such a way that it wasn't really habitable, certainly not by humans, and it wasn't inhabited. He did it that way, even though he could have done it any way he wanted, he did it that way in order to demonstrate that he's a God of order. He starts with this watery mass, and then he goes about forming it, separating the waters, and then bringing the land up, and then filling the night sky, and then filling the... I mean, he does it in this organized, principle way to show that he's a God of order, that he's a God of wisdom. You see this even in redemption. The way that God goes about saving his people has a kind of order to it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 28 and following, he says, hey, listen, not many of you are wise. Not many of you were of noble birth. Honestly, some of you were just nothing. But why? Why does God do that? He saves those who are nothing in order to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God saves people not when they become righteous, but when they're nothing, so that they can see the order of him giving them righteousness. Like, there's an order to salvation for a reason. It has ultimately his glory as the end of it. Worship, here we see corporate worship in 1 Corinthians 14, requires a kind of order. We have an order of service every Sunday morning. Each church has their own, some people call it a liturgy, a way of going about doing a service. There's an order. Bill Price plans it ahead of time, says this is the order we're going to do things in, so that it's not this cacophony of unintelligible sounds, but an intelligible, meaningful presentation of the truth. And even when you get to the new creation, when you get to the new heavens and the new earth, you've actually gone from a garden to a city, something that has more organization, more order than even at the beginning. Now you've got streets lined with gold. You've got this three-dimensional city, however that works. It's as tall as it is wide and long. And then you've got gates that have the 12 kinds of pearls in them that are all specifically ordered to represent the apostles and representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Like, there's an order to even the new creation. God is a God of order. He reflects that order in his creation. God has made us desirous of order in the midst of chaos. I mean, that's broadly true in our world, in our work. It's uniquely true, however, in rhetoric, in public speaking, in delivering truth via speech. All effective speech must be ordered speech, which is why we find ourselves here today. We've been going through this list, not necessarily in order. That's my fault. Of what makes an effective Bible lesson? We've talked about how an effective Bible lesson, fundamentally, it needs to be from the Bible. That's the first point. You have to actually be teaching the truth of Scripture. It has to be unified. Alex taught on that it needs to have one main idea, one main thrust. It's just too much to try to do everything in one sermon. You just communicate one at a time. It has to be clear. People have to actually understand what you're saying, and that's sort of what we'll talk about today also with it being ordered. It has to be applicational, that God's word isn't just there to kind of hem and haw about. It's to be lived out in our lives. And eventually we'll get to it's got to be evangelical. It needs to have the gospel in it. It should be full of Christ, because we're Christians, so of course it does. And then lastly, we'll finish with, it needs to be earnest. There has to be a gravity to it, a pointedness about a lesson. But in order to get there, we want to see also that sermons need to be ordered. There has to be a structure to it. There has to be some sort of intelligible sense in which there's a framework, there's an outline, there's a blueprint. It can be followed. You know where you're going. And that's what we're going to see this morning, really in two parts. It's been said that form follows function. Have you heard that before? Form follows function. So you have to ask the question, then what is the function of good form or structure in a sermon? So what we're going to do first is just talk kind of broadly about rhetoric in general. So just public speaking, these aren't even uniquely Christian truths necessarily. This is just true in terms of rhetoric. This is how God has made public speaking to work. And we're going to talk about the function of order in a sermon. And then after that, We'll talk about the source of order in a sermon and talk about specifically in Bible teaching, how do we see that? So the function of order in a sermon, rhetorically, why is it that we want to have ordered sermons? Why is it so important that you have, for instance, an outline or sub-points to your outline sometimes? If you've ever read the Puritans, you know they have points and sub-points to their sub-points. They're very, in some ways, maybe overly structured. Why is it that that is helpful in speech? Why is it helpful to have like a topic sentence? Here's what I'm going to say to you, and then you say it, and then you explain it, and then you double back, and you repeat yourself. Why are those things helpful? Well, for four reasons I'm going to show you here. Four functions of order in a sermon or a lesson, whatever. The first is clarity. Clarity. If you take away all the discernible structure from some sort of public discourse of any kind, whether it's to kids or adults or what have you, if you take away all of the structure from it, it just becomes a garbled mess, like a tangled knot. Even if all the individual parts themselves are valuable, if you just mash them together like so many, I don't know how many of you are the kind of people who eat where you keep all your food separate. I'm one of those people, keep the food separate. I can't stand when people just, they just heap it all together. I'm like, what are you, a Philistine? What's happening? Imagine trying to build a building, but you have no frame to it. You've got lots of good parts. You've got bricks. You've got wood, but you have no frame. You have no structure to it. What would happen? The whole thing would collapse. Wouldn't make any sense. You have to have structure. If you want people to get the point of your lesson, you need to speak clearly, and clear speech that lasts longer than one sentence needs structure. Horace said this all the way back in his day. He said, lucidus ordo, meaning structure or order gives light. It illuminates. Structure in a sermon is like drawers in a cabinet. If you were to just pile all of the clothes into one big bin, it'd be kind of hard to find a t-shirt. Especially for me, I'm usually waking up first, so it's like dark, and using my like phone flashlight, try to find things. It'd be really hard to do if it's just one big mass of clothes, but you have drawers. Oh, this is where the t-shirts are, and this is where the shorts are. That I know where to find them. That's what structure does for a sermon. It's all organized. It's in one place. It's easy to find. People know what you're doing at any given moment in a lesson. They're not lost. They're not like, wait, I thought we were talking about the Exodus, and now we're talking about the new heavens and new earth. And then he was talking about like what I do at home with my kids. Like I'm confused. Where are we? If that's happening, it's probably because you failed to give your lesson structure, and or you failed to communicate that structure. You have to let people know that it's there in order for it to work in public speaking. So if you want someone to understand the points of your lesson, you have to make sure they are distinct points and that they are communicated clearly. Structure produces clarity. Henry J. Ripley says the following. Oh, I don't have it on here. He says the following in his work, Sacred Rhetoric. Quote, hearers generally, when the preacher has a poor plan, feel the difficulty, though they may not be able to trace it to its real source. And one of the reasons why a man of truly philosophical mind is able to make things plain, even to illiterate hearers, is that he presents clear thoughts in a proper order. People will feel the sense of fogginess if you have no order, no structure to your lesson. A good outline can elevate an otherwise mediocre lesson. So clarity is one of the functions of structure. The second thing that structure does is it helps with memorability. Helps people remember what you're teaching, which of course is what we want. When we teach the word, we don't just want people to be impacted for a moment and then walk away and forget it all. We want them to be able to walk away with truth in their pocket. If instead what you hand them is just sort of a gooey gelatinous mass and they try to put that in their pocket, it's just going to melt through. They won't be able to take it with them. It needs structure in order to be memorable. Our minds, the way that God has made us, work kind of like, an illustration might be, like file folders. That you have categories, mental categories that you put things in. Oh, this is this kind of doctrine. This is this kind of truth. This fits in this area of my life. And sometimes you're creating new categories for people as you're teaching, and that's good. That can be challenging to do. Like for instance, if you're teaching on the sovereignty of God in salvation, and someone's never heard that, you know, they grew up in an Arminian background or something like that, and all of a sudden you're saying, no, God's sovereign over you choosing. Like that's a new category, right? They may not have had that before, but it's still a category. That's how our minds work. They're these file folders. If we put ideas and concepts into them, then when you want to remember something, it's like you reach back into the file folder where you knew you put it. It's got a label on it in there and everything. If you don't have those categories, if you don't have those file folders, then it's just a big mass of information. It's hard to retrieve. It won't stick. R.L. Dabney says the following in Evangelical Eloquence. He says, quote, after describing the challenge of memorizing a list of 100 names and then making that easier by putting them into alphabetical order, he says, the more exactly the parts are arranged under their several proper heads, the more correctly their sequence is conformed to the logical order of nature, which proceeds from premise to proof and from conviction to action. And the easier it is then for our hearers to regain them. So basically imagine that you got a list of all the names of everyone who's a member at Emmanuel Bible Church and someone said, memorize that. Well, that's tough. You got about 1,000 members, that'd be rough. Now imagine that someone says, hey, let me put all of those members in their ABFs. Okay, I've got a category for that. I remember what it's like to walk into Teleos or to walk into New Life and see the faces there. Now you've got categories in which to put the information. That's what structure does in a sermon. It helps people remember it. Now, what I'm going to go on to say here is I don't anticipate for people to remember my outlines necessarily. They might be memorable. They may be. I don't expect people to, though. I'm not really hoping that they remember my rhetorical structure. I'm hoping that my rhetorical structure helps them remember the truth. What I want them to remember is the Bible. I want them to get the point of the thing. I don't particularly care whether or not they get my like alliterated outline as part of that. That's fine, but you hear a lot of sermons, you get a lot of outlines. That's not the main thing. The main thing is that they can remember the truth that those outlines were helping to communicate. Third, the function of order in a sermon is also gravity. Gravity, meaning an argument has more punch. It has more force. It has more effect when things are put in a certain order. You have to build an argument in the correct order for it to have the intended impact, for the weight of it to land forcefully on your hearers. If you just make bald assertions, just say, you need to turn from your sin. Okay, why? What for what reason? Like, maybe I'm sympathetic. I want to do what you're saying because I know it's in the Bible, but I haven't been moved towards that yet. So there's differences between deductive, maybe you've heard this before, deductive and inductive teaching or reasoning or preaching. If everything is just deductive, it's just, I just say it and maybe afterwards I'll kind of explain it, but mostly I'm forcing you to kind of just believe me for the sake of believing me. You just have to take it on my credit. After a while, that wears thin. Like you can only carry so much of that. A lot of Bible teaching needs to be inductive. You need to show people your work. How did you get there? Why is it that this is the conclusion? So I'm working through all of the pieces to get to the conclusion. It's okay sometimes to start with the conclusion of your message. Sometimes that can actually be really helpful. It just depends. You have to be wise about this. But in general, you do want to build a case. You're trying to show people, let me show you what's in the text. I'll explain it, and then I'll get you to the so what. Which is why the basic structure of any individual point, let's say you've got 3 points to a lesson, the power, the promise, and the perseverance, whatever. So you've got 3 points. Each point should basically be read the text, explain the text, illustrate the text, apply the text. If you have no, that's just like kind of a training wheels outline for how you do this. You can mix it up. You can get more fancy with it if you want. But basically, if you want a very simple way to communicate the Word of God with a sense of gravity, you're showing, I'm not the authority here. The Bible is. I'm showing you where it comes from. You state your point up front, and then you say, here's where I saw it. Let me explain it to you in other words. I'm going to illustrate it just so you can get it in your mind. I'm clarifying it. It's this, and it's not this. It's kind of like this. And then I apply it. So therefore, do this. That's a good way to go about teaching any lesson. And if you do that throughout, then people will stay engaged because they know that, oh, I'm going to get something meaningful out of each point of the sermon. Now, again, there are preachers who break all these rules, right? I'm sure you've heard a sermon before where someone didn't do anything like this and they had almost no discernible structure and it was just sort of storytelling the whole time. They're the exception that proves the rule. You shouldn't, for example, John Piper is a mess when it comes to structure in his sermons. I love John Piper. But if you ever hear his sermons, it's like 12 reasons why you have to do this. And he gives them all real quick. And then he'll just kind of meander for a while and exult. And then he'll have a second outline. Like, this is 4 things that you need to do. Like, what? How did... Some people can get away with that. You and I probably were not at that stratosphere to be able to do that. He's kind of got like a, you know, nutty professor vibe going on. So most of us will have to stick with sort of the basics. You have to have an outline. Here's how you work the outline. Read the text, explain the text, illustrate the text, apply the text. You mess with that, and often you don't get the sense of gravity, of weight, when you get to the point of application, because you haven't said why. You haven't shown that the text demands that. Alexander Vinay said in his book on homiletics, quote, "But we may affirm in general that, other things being equal, the power of discourse is proportional to the order which reigns in it, and that a discourse without order is comparatively feeble. A discourse has all the power of which it is susceptible only when the parts proceeding from the same design are intimately united, exactly adjusted, and when they mutually aid and sustain one another like the stones of an arch." See his argument here. You're making one main point. That's unity of a sermon. You have one main idea, and the way you get there is you have pillars upholding that one roof. They're all making the one point, but they're all separate and distinct, and people can understand how they're separate and distinct. So, for example, if you're teaching a lesson from, let's say, Ephesians 5 and 6 on the family, maybe you say, the family is submitted to God's design of authority. That's submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, Ephesians 5:21. And then one of your pillars is wives, and then one of your pillars is husbands, and then one of your pillars is children, and then one of your pillars is fathers, right? That you're just following the course of the text. Everyone can very easily tell the points of the sermon are correlating to the points in the text, and they're all upholding the one big idea, order in the family, right? That's how you think about doing this, and it lends a sort of gravity to the text. Lastly, the function of order in a sermon is, maybe surprisingly to you, it's beauty. Beauty. Simply defined, beauty is delightful fittingness. Beauty is delightful fittingness. It is the parts put together in such a way that it brings joy, it brings pleasure, it brings satisfaction, because it is arranged as it should be. For creatures arranged according to our design. I'll give you an example of this. Right outside my office, there's a beautiful crepe myrtle tree that in the spring blossoms with these beautiful white flowers and sort of heavy branches that dance a little bit in the breeze. I mean, it's just wonderful. When I'm sitting there working on a sermon, I get to look out at this thing and see it. I love it. It would be the opposite of beautiful if one of those branches was jutting out of my face, right? That would not be the right order for that piece. It is in its proper place, in its proper design, when it's outside on a tree. That's how God made it to work. If you put it somewhere else, not beautiful. It's the same thing with structure. When you have a proper structure to something, such that it makes sense, it's appealing to logical order or design in some way, then it really is aesthetically pleasing to people. It's satisfying in a way. It has a kind of beauty to it. I mean, just think about, I'm sure you guys have traveled maybe to European countries and you've seen some Gothic architecture or beautiful cathedrals, massive, huge ornate structures with their buttresses and their tall pillars, and the stained glass windows are very symmetrical. When you see all of that, it's beautiful, right? There's a sense of awe evoked by that structure. Now, our sermons are not necessarily going to be Notre Dame, but they should have a kind of structure about them that is pleasing, that's enjoyable, that people want to hear it. Arrangement matters for that reason. The arrangement of a lesson, it can be ugly and improper when a preacher just begins a sermon with some like unexpected sharp rebuke to his congregation. Now, maybe the congregation needs that rebuke, but they have no idea why yet. They need to be shown from the text of Scripture, this is why I'm saying this. If you just launch into it, that's just arresting. It's just out of place. It's not fitting. Or consider the heightened beauty of the gospel when you present it after plunging into the dark depths of sin. Say you're assigned Romans chapter 3. all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. You're preaching on that text. You should help people feel the weight of sin so that when you get to, and are justified by his grace according to his gift, when you get to that part, it's all the much more glorious and beautiful because there's an order to it. There's a structure about it. There's a fittingness to structure. R.L. Dabney says, quote, "I vow that when I observe how our Maker has framed our laws of taste so that the sentiment of intellectual beauty always waits most instinctively on those sequences which are most true and just, I cannot depreciate it. It is a noble thing to make the truth beautiful." And I might reword that to show the beauty of the truth. So hopefully I've convinced you structure rhetorically is an important thing. God has made it such that our minds crave structure. We want structure. And that's true in speech as well as in life. You can't just throw a bunch of thoughts about a text in a bowl and you mix it up and you throw it on a plate. It's not going to work. It's not going to be appealing. It's not going to come out right. Effective public speaking has to labor to speak in an orderly fashion. Generally speaking, let me give you just a general way that all rhetoric works, and then talk a little bit about how this works, particularly in communicating the Bible. All rhetoric works this way. You get into the text or you get into the discourse somehow, you say whatever it is you're saying, and then you get out of it. The point here is just to be thoughtful about each of those elements. Of course, you know that that's how this works, but the question is, what are you doing in each of those parts? When you get into it, what are you doing? Well, let me suggest in the introduction, what you have to do, first of all, is you have to get people's attention. You got to get their interest. Like a lot of people, particularly in a church setting, they're tired. It was tough getting kids in the car. They're just sitting down. They're thinking about 10,000 other things. And you want them to listen to you for some of you in your context, like 40 minutes? That's a long time. Like you got to tell them why this thing matters. So, you know, you could tell a story. You can, I like Jesse started in the last year or two, kind of just, I'm just cutting to the chase. I'm just getting right into it, which I kind of like that too. But either way, you got to grip them somehow, and you need to, let me use this phrase, establish need. Establish, or some people would say develop need. You're saying this is why you need to listen for the rest of this discourse, is because it really does matter in some way. Now, that doesn't mean you have to say all of the application up front, but you certainly hint at it or suggest it. This is where we're going. This is why you're going to want to stick with me through all of this because it really is going to be important for your life. So you do that. You're introducing the topic. You're establishing need in the introduction. In the body, again, read, explain, illustrate, apply. You just do that each time. If that's all you did, you would be doing great. Now, of course, those points all have to support the one main idea. And it's worth noting, too, that let's say you have 4 points to an outline. Most people are going to expect going into that discourse, if you tell them, hey, there's 4 parts to this text, we're going to look at it in each part, they're going to expect that all of those are going to be more or less the same length. So if you intend to have 1 point that's shorter and one that's way longer, that's great. If that's what the text is doing, great. But just let them know that ahead of time. Tell them, hey, we're going to spend longer on this point because there's more emphasis in the text or whatever. So that, because you just have to anticipate. This is what they're expecting. They want order. They want structure. You're giving it to them. But then if you deviate from that in some way, they might get thrown off. So just let them know ahead of time, and that'll help. And then in the conclusion, you just reinforce everything you've already said. You land it sort of inductively. You're leading towards some sort of final climax, some final application. John Broaddus, who's a famous preacher of yore, he founded Southern Seminary, preached down in Charlottesville. He called bad sermons Ferris wheel sermons. Ferris wheel was actually a relatively new thing in his day. And he said, it just goes around and around without ever progressing anywhere. You just kind of keep saying the same thing over and over and over again. Now, there's a degree to which repetition is the key to learning, and the key to learning is repetition. I get that. That's true. But you also need to be progressing somewhere even as you're repeating. You can't just stay on the same point over and over and over again. I get to teach our K-Station group every so often. They'll let me come in there and prance around for a while, teach the Bible. And even though I'm having to be a lot slower and more deliberate with kids and do a lot of repetition, even then, I'm still progressing. I'm still going somewhere. Even if you don't need to be massively intelligent to need some sort of progression. M. Rios says this in his book on homiletics, quote, "The climactic arrangement is especially in place when the appeal is to the will, so that each successive point will bear with stronger and ever stronger impact upon the will until the last crowns the whole." This is how, you may not recognize this, but this is part of how MacArthur's preaching was so effective, is that he always had some sort of payoff at the end. There was some sort of like, I'm building to this. There's a crown at the end. There's a big so what at the end of his sermon that when he says it, it's like, oh, I see how that all fits together. That makes sense. You've been building towards this the whole time. That's the kind of teaching that really is satisfying to the listener. Okay, so that's all true for all rhetoric, basically. Any kind of public speaking, it's helpful to have structure for all those reasons. Now I want to switch and talk about, for Christians who are teaching the Bible, how does that affect the way that we go about ordering our sermons or lessons that we are teaching? It's not enough for a teacher of God's word to have elegant rhetoric in a well-ordered lecture. Because we're teaching the ordered thoughts of another person, we're teaching the intent of the authors of Scripture, we also, and here's going to be my main point, have to reflect their structures in our own. We want to reflect the structure of the biblical text in our own presentation of that biblical text. Others have said the shape of the text has to be the shape of the sermon. Now, that's not universally true in every sermon. I'm specifically, you're talking about expository sermons, expository lessons. When you're teaching a passage of Scripture, you've got a paragraph in the New Testament or a story and a narrative or whatever. When you're teaching some pericope, is a fancy word for a bundle of text, a sort of logical unit of thought. When you're teaching that from the Bible and you're exposing the meaning of that text, that's expository preaching, then your lesson, your sermon needs to reflect in structure the structure of the text, I think. Again, you can break these rules, and some people do successfully. I'm just saying in general, this is how it would work. Here's how David Helm says it. He says, quote, "Expositional preaching is empowered preaching that rightfully submits the shape and emphasis of the sermon to the shape and emphasis of a biblical text." I think this is such a helpful word. Not only the shape, but also the emphasis, what the text is really trying to get at. Of course, there's going to be parallel ideas and rabbit trails you could go on in any given text. I recently heard a sermon to that effect. Heard someone teaching on Ruth chapter 1, and their big conclusion, their big crescendo was, Naomi discipled Ruth. And so, ladies, you need to disciple someone else. Like, that, it's not even in the text. Like, that's just a maybe in that you thought maybe that's what happened. And, right, exactly. That's exactly right. It's not a helpful order because it's not in the text. The emphasis of the text isn't there. So you want your lesson not only to reflect the main point of the text, but also to, in some degree, reflect its structure. Now, there's freedom in how you do this, but in some way, you want the shape of the text and the shape of your lesson or sermon to be similar. To do this, then, you have to see the structure of the text, right? If you want to reflect the structure of the passage that you're teaching, in some way, you have to first see it so that you can then replicate it in your own. And so Mortimer Adler says this in his book, How to Read a Book. He says, quote, "You must read the book with X-ray eyes so you can see its skeleton." I think that's right. When you read the Bible to teach it, one of the things that you need to do is be able to define this is the structure of this text. And so in order to do that, we're going to look at three parts to how to get there with a biblical sermon, the source of order in a sermon. The first piece of this that we're going to see is strategies with biblical structure. And what I mean by that is, how is it that the biblical authors themselves go about structuring their text? And of course, there are a lot of different ways, but we have to be attentive to all those different ways if we're going to see the structure and then apply that to our own teaching. So what are some of the strategies of biblical structure? Well, there's a lot. I'm just going to hand you four of the main ones that I see. But there's more to this. It can be more complex. I'm teaching through Isaiah right now, and Isaiah is just a rhetorical master. And sometimes he uses these very simply. Other times he'll like combine them, and it's really complicated, but it's beautiful. So know that it can be more or less complicated than this, but here's just some strategies of biblical structure. One would be, you've probably heard of this before, in the Old Testament text, especially a chiasm or a chiasm, some people would call it, from the Greek letter chi, which is an X. And the idea of a chiasm, I'll show you what it can look like, is that it has sort of brackets on either side, and then it moves towards a central point in the middle, and there's parallels also. So this is Exodus chapter 6. We've just heard the more bricks, less straw speech from Pharaoh. Moses is like, why are you doing this, God? You just made things worse. And so God says, all right, I'm going to give you a promise. He's already promised that he's going to bring his people out, but now he's putting his stamp on it. And this is one of the most foundational texts in the Old Testament. This passage is quoted over 50 times in the Bible, particularly the center, which the center of a chiasm is usually the main point. In our thinking, the way that we typically write, we usually put the main point at the end. That's like the conclusion is the big, this is what matters. In Hebrew thinking, often, not always, but often they would put the main idea in the middle, especially if there's a chiastic arrangement. So you can tell in Exodus chapter 6, a very obvious structure at the beginning and the end is the Lord. I am the Lord. And even before this, God has been defining, this is what it means for him to be called the Lord, the self-existent one, Yahweh. And then he kind of brackets the text with this bringing people out of Egypt, the Exodus. He's just describing the Exodus. First, he's describing it more as coming out from Egypt. And here he's describing it going into the promised land. But either way, you notice the burdens of the Egyptians, the burdens of the Egyptians. There's parallel language there. And then in the middle is this glorious phrase, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God, which I think Nate Busitz is preaching that text in Revelation 21 today, isn't he? Have any of you guys been to the service already? Yeah. That's where it shows up last in the Bible, is Revelation 21. I will be their people, or they will be my people, and I will be their God. So the emphasis is in the middle, and there's a structure going around. So the biblical authors use this kind of structure, one, because it's sort of native to them. This is just how they have been trained to think. But also in order to show you what's important. They're wanting to put a stamp on something, to emphasize something. And they can use it in a lot of different ways. In this context, he's saying, this is who I am, this is what I do, and this is, oops, I didn't even know you could do that. Look at that. Look at that. This is who I am, this is what I do, and this is why I do it. Cool, isn't it? He's using structure for a reason. Form follows function. So the function of it is to emphasize something in the middle, to make a point. That's often how chiasm works. Another example would be parallelism. Parallelism, I think I have this one here, yeah. Parallelism, very, very common device in Hebrew poetry especially. Basically, it defines Hebrew poetry. For something to be poetic in Hebrew, which it's like, for instance, when you see in your Bible one of those texts that's kind of, I know I have a bunch of writing in here, that's sort of set off like this, that's not the like left justified, but it's all set off. That's them saying this is Hebrew poetry. The translation committee decided that. And they decide that on the basis of parallelism, almost always. Hebrew poetry is basically just, I'm saying one thing and then I'm saying another thing, either in contrast to it or the same as it or similar to it, I'm repeating it. There's a lot of different kinds of parallelism, but the point is that there's some sort of parallel thought one to another. I'll just give you an example. I just turned it randomly to Isaiah 1 here. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. You can hear the parallel, right? So that happens at like the verse level, but it can also happen at the pericope or passage or paragraph level. It can also, of course, happen at a larger level as well. So here's Matthew 7. You guys are familiar with it. It's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And I just bolded and underlined and italicized the parallels of language, which is very clear and very obvious. Jesus structures this way so you can't miss it. Like, you don't need to be a Greek scholar to outline this passage. It's real clear. It's right on the face of it. You see the parallel. Who hears these words of mine? You see the contrast. Does them and does not do them. And then the contrast, a wise man and a foolish man. And the contrast, what happens with the house and what happens with the other house. That's just parallelism. He's just giving you two options. There's a narrow road. There's a wide road. Jesus is a master of this. You see this kind of parallelism all over the Bible. Another example, you can turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. You guys may be familiar with this already, but 2 Samuel chapter 11 is the story of David and Bathsheba. And the way this is, now we're talking about narrative. So chiasm is one strategy of structure, parallelism, and the narratives use a lot of different kinds of structure. It just depends. There's character, there's emphasis, there's language, there's plot, there's a lot of dimensions to a given narrative. Here's just one example of how the author of 2 Samuel structures his text. He structures it around a single word. He structures it around the word shalach, which means to send. This is 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. That's the first problem. Kings should have been going out to battle. He didn't go out to battle. He sent someone instead. He remained at Jerusalem. And so verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman. Verse 4, so David sent messengers and took her, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David. Verse 6, so David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite, and Joab sent Uriah to him. Down to verse 12, I will send you back. Verse 14, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Verse 18, then Joab sent to David. So the messengers went, and this is verse 22, and told Joab all that David all that Joab had sent to tell him. Verse 27, and when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. So David is just creating this series of sending people back and forth in order to accomplish all this sin. And then chapter 12, verse 1, this is why he's using that word, is to then have this massive turn. Chapter 12, verse 1, and Yahweh sent Nathan. And it's supposed to, and then you don't see the word ever again in the text. It's supposed to be like this plunge of the knife into David's chest. You know who should be sending people? Yahweh. You know who shouldn't be? David. And because David takes for himself the position of God, oh, I can do whatever I want with whoever I want. Now God is going to send a prophet to him to show him you're just a man. In fact, that's exactly what he says. He says, Atah Haish, you are the man. So narrative structure can be very complicated. You have to pay attention to a lot of different things. I'm not going to try to explain all of that now and get into all the different versions of it, but that's just one way that this can happen. Narrative structure, plot, climax, all of that. The last of the four strategies of biblical structure, chiasm, parallelism, narrative, and then the last one would be logic. Usually this is reflected in grammar. So if you think about like grammatical structure, it's usually for the sake of logic. I'll just give you this example, and we'll look at this a little bit more later too. Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. This is a very well-known passage. Be filled with the Spirit. And what I'm doing here, you may not have seen this before. Have any of you guys seen a block diagram before? A block diagram of a biblical text? No? Okay. So that's what this is. You can do this literally on your computer. I was just sitting yesterday with my computer and did this. All you're doing is just breaking up the text based on the grammatical relationship of the words. Okay? So don't get drunk. That's a verb. It's being modified by this phrase, with wine. And it's being modified by this phrase, which is explanatory because it's the word for. So it's telling you result, which is problematic. For that is debauchery. But contrastive, be filled, that's the verb, modified by with the Spirit. And then here you have in the Greek, and you can kind of see it in English because they all end in ing. These are five participles, which is can be used a lot of different ways, but grammatically, in this context, they're explaining how you go about doing this. What does it look like when you're filled with the Spirit? Well, it looks like doing these five things. So if you were assigned Ephesians 5, 18 to 21, this is one of the things you could do at first, is you could just start by, okay, what are the grammatical relationships in this text? Now, I grant that this can be hard and complicated, especially because you're dealing with something that was originally written in another language. So this is where you can lean on commentaries and that sort of thing, other preachers who've gone through this to help you out with that. But if you can get to this point where you can see the grammatical relationships, then you can start to understand Paul's logic in the text, right? Here's how he's thinking. He's thinking, these things are all a part of being filled with the Spirit. And I want people to do these things, so I'm going to say, do this. It's an imperative. It's a command. Be filled with the Spirit, meaning yield to the influence of the Spirit. And when you do that, this is what's going to happen. This is how that will manifest in your life. So he's making an argument. And the way that the argument is made is by grammar. Grammar, the grammatical relationships of words one to another, is how the argument is made. It shows you the logical connections. And of course, the obvious is the contrast. Don't do that. You don't want to do that. Instead of doing that, do this, and this is what it'll look like. And you can even start to see how a sermon structure would come out of that pretty easily. All right, that's the strategies that biblical authors, just some of them, it's certainly not exhaustive, but some of the strategies that biblical authors use for structure. You're going to see logic and grammar a lot more as a structure in Paul's epistles. It's very common because he's like a lawyer. He's making his case. He's constantly building a logical argument. Of course, in narrative, you're going to see all kinds of different structures as well. You're going to see chiasm often in the Old Testament, but it does appear in the New Testament as well. So those are some of the strategies that the biblical authors themselves are using to structure a text. Next, I want to talk about the levels of biblical structure, meaning structure does not just happen at a verse level or even at a passage level. Like, you know, you're assigned to teach Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. That's great. It's a little bit of an artificial distinction, you know, like we just sort of decided those are the verses you're teaching. When Paul wrote Ephesians, he wrote the whole thing. You know, when they first read it, they read the whole thing. So, you know, I love that we break it up and we understand it in more smaller bite-sized bits, but it is a little bit artificial. The reality is there is structure to the way he did that, but there's even a larger structure to the whole book of Ephesians. And there's a structure to the second half of the book of Ephesians. Like Ephesians as a book is structured doctrine and practice, basically. I'm sure you guys know this. Chapters 1 to 3 is all the theology, and 4 to 6 is where you get the so what, how do you do that. 4 to 6 within itself is structured by walk worthy. There's these walk worthy phrases that you're worthily walking. Walk in this way, walk in this way, don't walk in this way, walk in this way, which is what happened right before 5:18. He said, you got to walk in wisdom because the days are evil. So you want to use your time, redeem the time. So there's this walk-worthy structure, and then you get down to the individual passage, and now you've got a more particular logical structure to it. So there's different levels of structure. I want to suggest to you just three levels of structure. One is book structure, one is section structure, and one is argument or narrative or phrase structure. Now, most of the time, you're going to be functioning at that last level, like what we just looked at in Ephesians 5. That's what you'll probably be assigned or take on for yourself, is a smaller unit. But you have to understand there are larger structures of thought in the biblical text, and you're plugging into those structures, and you need to make note of that because it affects how you teach it. So just give you a couple examples. Book structure. I'm teaching a seminary class right now called Ordination Preparation, and the guys have to remember, they have to memorize for every book in the Bible, the outline of the book of the Bible. It's a lot, and it's great. I love that they have to memorize it. One of the things they have to memorize is the structure of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is structured according to this phrase, in Hebrew, toledoth. These are the generations of, and there's 10 of them in the book of Genesis. So it starts at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and then it goes on from there. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Shem. And on from there. So that's the structure of the book of Genesis. That's what Moses did when he compiled it. He could have structured it anyway. He chose to do it that way, and there's a point to it. Like, this is all about humanity passing down a line, which is really a promise that's going to lead us to the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent, which is where the book started. The Psalms are even intentionally arranged individually. Each psalm has its own structure, but the whole book of Psalms is arranged by 5 books. Whoever the compiler was at some point put them together in a thoughtful order, and that matters. The book of Lamentations has a really interesting structure to it. Each chapter in Lamentations is an acrostic in Hebrew. So A, B, C, D, E, F, G, except Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet. Every verse starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and third, just like that. And then the middle chapter doubles it. So it's like A, A, B, B, C, C, D, D. And there's 5 chapters, so the middle one. So the whole thing is a big chiasm. I mean, it's fascinating the way Jeremiah did the whole thing. Matthew is structured by narrative and discourse. I think Jesse's talked about this as he's gone through Matthew, but you'll have a section of narrative, telling a story, and then you'll have a section of discourse where he's teaching the red words. And then you'll have a section where it's more stories, and then you'll have a section where it's more discourse, and it's related to that, and it just goes back and forth. That's how Matthew chose to structure his narrative. Acts 1:8 tells you the whole frame for the book of Acts, doesn't it? You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then, lo and behold, how does that work out? The whole book of Acts functions that way, and he accents it each time it happens by telling you, by showing you a kind of another Pentecost. There's a Pentecost there in Jerusalem, and then there's a Pentecost with the Samaritans, and then there's a Pentecost to the ends of the earth with some of the Gentiles. There's the pouring out of the Spirit, the speaking in tongues. The whole thing is structured that way. The doctrine practice structure of Ephesians, we already talked about. The structure of Hebrews, which is just this sort of greater than. It's all about what Jesus is greater than. He's greater than the angels. That's the first piece of it. Then he's greater than Moses. And then he's greater than, briefly, Joshua. And then he's greater than the priesthood. And sprinkled through there, there's these warnings. Then he's greater than Melchizedek. He's greater than the covenant, the old covenant. He's greater than the sacrifices, and then eventually starts applying it in chapter 10. So all of these books have a structure in themselves. You need to know that so you know where your passage fits into the larger argument. But then there's also section structure, not just book structure, but there's kind of subsections of that. Interestingly, 1 Samuel chapter 23 to 27 has its own structure. We would never think to look for this kind of structure. It's random bits of, yes, sir. Yeah.
Outline of every book in the Bible, where could we find that?
I would be happy to send it to you. Yeah.
I would love it.
Yeah, yeah. I'm happy. Send me an email. I'd be happy to send it to you. I just have a document that I got in seminary that has all of them. So happy to send that. So 1 Samuel chapter 23 to 27 is a chiasm. The chapters themselves. You would never think to look for this kind of thing until you realize it's kind of weird that David spares Saul twice, isn't it? Like, what? Isn't the one enough? Like the one with the corner of the robe? Why do we need the two times where he spares Saul? And what you realize is it's because he's making a chiastic argument. Chapter 23, David escapes from danger by God's power. Chapter 27, he escapes from danger by God's power. Chapter 24, David spares Saul. Chapter 26, David spares Saul. In the middle is chapter 25. Do you remember what narrative that is? This is with David and Abigail. David is about to take vengeance into his own hand, and then Abigail comes along and with her wisdom settles things down. And do you remember what David says? In chapter 25, he says, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who sent you to this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation by my own hand." That's the point. David's over here sparing other people. All of a sudden, God spares David. He shows him, "You still need me." That's the point of that structure. So cool. You would just never think to look for that. And yet it's right there in the biblical text. There's order even to structures of the biblical text. There's kind of patterns I'm sure you've seen as you've read through 1 and 2 Kings. These royal descriptions. There's a pattern to it that this king started in this year of this other king's reign. And he was born of this woman. And he reigned for this many years. And he did what was right in the sight of God. Or what was evil in the sight of God. Right? There's a pattern to it. That's another form of structure. Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, there's a structure there. He starts, I think, 10 sections where he says, "My son, if you, my son, if you." And so that sort of structures the introduction to the book of Proverbs with then two conclusions after it. Amos 1 to 2 has a fascinating progression. You've probably read Amos passingly in your Bible reading before, but maybe, I don't know if you've slowed down to notice his structure of it. He says, "For three transgressions and for four, the country of Moab will experience this suffering. For three transgressions and for four, the Ammonites will experience this suffering." And he does that seven times for all the other nations, which in Hebrew thinking, you're like, seven, great, got it. We're good. That's complete. But then, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For three transgressions and for four of Israel." He's saying Israel has more than completed all of the sin of the nations, which is exactly what he actually says in the text, that all of the sins of the nations, Israel has actually completed and added to that. That's why it's the eighth. in the list. There's intentionality to that structure. Romans 9 through 11, Paul is thinking about salvation from God's perspective of election. And then Romans 10, he says God's salvation from man's perspective of unbelief. And then Romans 11, God's salvation from God's perspective of correcting the people of Israel. He's got a structure even there. Titus chapter 1, elder qualifications, false teachers. They're parallel for a reason. These are the guys you're supposed to follow. These are the guys you're supposed to rebuke. That's what you do, Titus. 3 John verses 9 to 12, you've got, I'm trying to remember the names. They're two D names. Do you remember off the top of your head? Diotrephes. That's right. Diotrephes. Yeah. Diotrephes is the bad example. He's at the front. Demetrius is the good example. And in the middle, verse 11, beloved, don't imitate evil, but imitate good. There's a structure to it. Why does he do it in that order? To show you. The main thing is in the middle. Don't imitate evil, imitate good. Here's the evil example. Here's a good example. There's structure all over the Bible in those sections. You just have to be looking for it. And then not just book structure, not just section structure, but now this is probably where you're going to find yourself more often is argument or narrative or phrase structure. So this is like you're assigned a text. You have to teach this in your ABF or in a kids class or whatever. Let's take those structure strategies that we looked at before and see how they work themselves out. Here's an example, if it'll come up, of when I taught through Isaiah 10, 5 to 15, that there's a chiasm in the text. I actually taught a few more verses than that, but this is where the actual structure is in the text. And you can see there's the rod of Assyria, there's Assyria boasting, and then in the middle is where God is reversing that boasting. And then he goes on to describe that afterwards with some length. So if you see this structure in the text, you see what's the main point? What is it? Yeah, that God is going to undo this loud boasting of the part of the nation of Assyria, which is certainly the main idea of the text. So that even helps you understand what should be the main point of my sermon. What should be the main point of my lesson, which as it turned out, I'll show you what it was in a moment. What it ended up being is that God hates pride. God is going to undo and reverse pride. How about parallelism? I recently taught in a school chapel, Deuteronomy 29, 29. It's just a single verse. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do them, that we may do all the words of this law. So there's a pretty basic structure to that text. There's secret things and there's revealed things. That's a pretty easy structure then for a lesson, right? I got 2 points. That's what it is. Amos chapter 7 is a narrative about Amos seeing a number of visions. He sees 3 visions, the third of which is climactic. And then a false prophet named Amaziah comes to him and says, you better not be talking bad about King Jeroboam. You know who you're talking to, man? And then Amos responds to that. So it's just sort of a narrative structure. It's a plot. I saw these visions of judgment on the northern kingdom. One of the false prophets came along and didn't like it and rebuked me for it. And so I responded by basically saying, tough man, this is what God said. Thus saith the Lord. So there's your structure for your text. That's often how narrative or prophecy works. And then you guys saw the sort of logical progression there in Ephesians 5. Here's the last point I want to make. If all of that's true, if the biblical authors are using those strategies and they function at all these different levels, how then do we go about imitating that in our own lesson? So we're now applying what, if we've been able to see it in the text, which obviously requires some work, we got to do some hard study sometimes to see those structures. If that's true, how do we then go about imitating that in our own lesson so that people can see it, so they can grab onto it in some way? They could see the way that the author wanted them to receive this, which isn't always apparent on the face of it. How do we go about imitating it? I'll just show you here. Here's what I did with Isaiah 10. So I took those 3 parts to the chiasm and I just made them 3 points. Pride is absurd, pride is blinding, and ultimately God's going to reverse it. Pride is deadly. And you can see there's also, like we were talking about, a progression to that, right? That it's just, it makes no sense if you're prideful. It's crazy. It's going to have the effect of blinding you so you can't see anything rightly. And then you're just going to start boasting about yourself even though you're just an axe. It's the way God talks about him. And then the end of it is you get consumed. pride comes before a fall, right? So I use the structure in the text to then become the structure of my lesson. Do you see that? And I was using the main ideas within that structure with a chiasm, whatever the main parallel ideas, to become the points of the sermon. This is not the only way to do this. Hopefully you don't hear me making like a law about this. But I'm just saying this is a way that you can go about taking some of the biblical structure that you see that really is there. The authors are wanting you to see it this way. And I'm saying, great, let me get out of the way and have you see it the way Isaiah wants you to see it. I'm just going to put it in my own language instead. So that's one example. Deuteronomy 29:29. The point that I made as I was teaching that, the secret things and the revealed things, I actually started with the revealed things, and I said, this is for a school chapel, so I said, there are things that you should be learning. God wants you to know a lot of things, and that's a good thing. But there are also things God doesn't intend for you to know. God has secret things, and that's also good. But you should acknowledge your limitations and then work hard at the things you can know. So that was the structure. It's just there's parallel in the text. So I showed parallel in the sermon. Amos chapter 7, I already told you it's the three prophecies, the rebuke from the false teacher, and then Amos's response. So that was the structure of the text. I talked about when God's word is rejected. So God's word is revealed, God's word is rejected, and God's word remains. I had a nice alliterated outline there. You're just following the progression of the text. Here's an example. I just came up with this yesterday. You could probably come up with a way better outline. I did this in like 5 minutes yesterday. If I were going to teach Ephesians 5:18, this might be one way to go about outlining it. Notice I put singing and making melody together in my outline because they really are together logically in the text. They're not separate points in Paul's thinking, right? He's using the words in a kind of parallel way. I think this is because he's saying it doesn't just have to be vocal. It can be instrumental as well, the making melody. So I'm just taking these points and saying, so what? What does that do? If you can make your outline exhortative, if you can make it an application, like a direct address, do this, that's even better, I think. Like, so I might even change this if I've worked longer on it. I might change it to encourage the saints. Worship the Lord, thank the Father, submit to authority. Like, how do you be filled with the Spirit? You want to be filled with the Spirit? Encourage the saints. And that way, even in my outline, people know where we're going. Like, they know the application of the thing right away. It won't always work that way with every text, but that's one way you can do it. So, practically speaking, you need structure to your lessons, to your sermons, and they should be structure based on the structure of the text, just as good practice. It is hard to sit and listen often for 45 minutes, and it can be made much harder when you won't do someone the kindness of working hard to make an ordered lesson. Order your thoughts so that they can order theirs. For the sake of the people of God, for their understanding of the truth and their application of it in their lives, we want to outline our sermons faithfully. Ultimately, What we want to have happen is not for people to see structure, though, of course. We want them to see the truth. And so whatever fancy outline you come up with, alliterated, structured, whatever it is, you also need to be prepared for it to be forgotten. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to someone and I've asked them, like, oh, do you remember the sermon I preached or Jesse preached or someone else preached? Yeah. Do you remember the outline? No. Whatever. Praise the Lord. Who cares about the outline in that regard? If they remembered the truth, if they still remember what the Bible teaches, if they got the point of it, that's what I care about. And that's all we're doing here. That's why we want to order and structure our sermons, not so that people will marvel at how good we are at alliterating. Which, by the way, is not like a recent development. I was reading this last week a book by Richard Baxter, a Puritan, and he talked about alliterating his outlines. Been going on for a while. That's not what matters. Prepare for those to be forgotten, but plan to have structure so that people will remember the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these brothers and sisters and their service here in our church in Emmanuel. We thank you that you're using each of us to deliver your word with clarity and with truth. And we pray even now after this morning with a kind of ordered thought that will help people to grasp onto the truth and live it. Ultimately, we want to be servants faithful to Christ and to his word. So help us to do that wherever you send us. If we go now to the service or we go to another class or we go home, wherever we're going, Father, would you help us to be faithful there? Bless these brothers and sisters as they carry forward your word so that you might be exalted in all things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.